Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. It's a great joy to be with you and to bring God's Word to you and retell the story, I suppose, of that Christmas message. The title for the talk this morning is coming up on the screen now, and it's what Jesus said about his work and his life. I always do what pleases him. Meaning, I always do what pleases God. This year, like many other years, we received a Jackie Lawson animated greeting card for Christmas from some friends. I wonder if you've ever received one of those. They're just about picture perfect. Here we have one with cottages and snow and a horse-drawn sleigh with a dog running along behind. Then there's a young couple skating on a frozen lake with an illuminated tree behind them, and followed up by a bunch of villagers singing carols with a backdrop of snow falling, fir trees, and the quaint Cotswold village. It's the ideal Christmas. I wonder what images of Christmas you have for your ideal Christmas. Are there Christmas trees, twinkling lights, brightly wrapped presents, carols, mince pies, Santa Claus? And if you have those images, is that it? Is that all there is? Maybe Christmas means more to you than that. Maybe it means about being reunited with some family, with being with friends, giving and receiving gifts, feeling good, and words like love, joy, peace, goodwill to all men really meaning something for a little while. Or if you're a Christian, or interested in Christianity, then Christmas is likely to include these kind of images: angels, a baby, a manger, shepherds, wise men, a star. And the angel's words to the shepherd might ring true and touch your heart, where they said, "In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Thank you for coming to church on Christmas morning. That's a big sacrifice for those under 10 anyway. And here we are at church. It is Christmas morning, and this is the place that we're meant to put Christ back into Christmas. So how would we go about doing that? How would we focus our thoughts and our hearts, our minds on Christ this morning, putting him back into Christmas? In our series around this season, we've had a couple of talks already, and we've asked the question, why did Jesus come? We've had two answers from the previous past two Sundays. Jesus came to bring light, and Jesus came to bring life. If we were able to ask the Lord Jesus himself to tell us in his own words why he came, what answer would he give? I mean, how would he explain Bethlehem and the stars? The star, the wise men, the shepherds, and all that. What was going on? Why did Jesus leave heaven and come as Mary's baby to be born in Bethlehem in those most unusual and humble circumstances? And so you have the words on your sheet this morning. This is what Jesus said about himself. He said, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, to do the will of him who sent me. On another occasion, he repeats almost the same words, and he said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then on another occasion, in fact, it was the night before he died, he prayed these words to his heavenly Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And we also have another time when the Lord Jesus said, the one who sent me is with me. I always do what pleases him. Now it's important to grasp what Jesus is saying in these words as we put them all together. He makes it abundantly clear that he was working for someone else, not for himself. That he was carrying out their wishes and that he was doing it fully and completely. And that it brought pleasure to this other person by what he was doing. Food, if we look at the second of those in the list, Food, of course, gives you sustenance, energy, and nourishment. And Jesus is saying here that by doing what was his heavenly Father's will, it feeds him, it gave him vitality and energy. I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases him. On the book table, we've got a number of these little books. A Very Different Christmas, What Are You Hoping For This Year? By Rico Tice and Nick Locke. Rico Tice imagines in this book that we're in heaven's living room with God on Christmas morning, and Christmas presents are being given out. They're being exchanged. What present would you like to give God? He asks. And what present would you like God to give back? And what present do you think the Lord Jesus would give his heavenly Father? And Rico Tice imagines that Jesus would say, I've got an incredible gift for my Father. He's going to love it. And he shows you what is in it, in this beautifully wrapped box. And inside the box is pure goodness, a perfect life, what the Bible calls righteousness. That's what the Son is giving to the Father. He's going to give him the life that he lived as a baby, as a child, and as a man. He's giving him a life of righteousness in which every moment what he thought and said and did pleases the Father. There was another man who pleased the Father, who pleased God. His name was Adam. He was the first man, and we find him in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And this is what we read there in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God saw that all he had made was very good. And although God was pleased with Adam, and they had an amazing relationship together, and they had close-up conversations on many, many occasions, one day that intimacy between Adam and God stopped abruptly. It was because of what Adam and Eve, his wife, had done, that their closeness with God was shattered. Sally Lloyd-Jones tells it beautifully in the story, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I want to read some of this to you just now. God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. You look like me, he said. You're the most beautiful thing I've ever made. God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect. For a while, until the day when everything went wrong. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, God told them, because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. One day Eve picked the fruit and ate some. Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him, but this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. Where are you? God called. Hiding. Adam said, we're afraid of you. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? God asked them. Adam said, Eve made me do it. What have you done? God asked. Eve said, the serpent made me do it. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken one rule, they had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong, and from now on everything would die, even though it was all supposed to live forever. You will have to leave the garden now, God told his children, his eyes filling up with tears. This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore. But before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you, and one day he would. God himself, one day, would come. So what kind of man would it have to be that God would say was good and perfect and always pleased him? He would have to be a real man, not a machine or a robot or an angel. He would have to know what God wanted, to think like God and to act as his representative. He would have to undo all that Adam had done, restoring intimacy again with no baggage from the past. He would have to be the one that God had promised to Adam and Eve. And he would have to be a perfect man, free from human moral weakness and sin. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was that man. It calls him the last Adam or the second man. And he pleased God in everything he did. He was the promised messenger that was sent to the world to rescue it from Adam's catastrophic disobedience. You know, Jesus was born exactly in the town that Micah, one of God's prophets, the Hebrew prophet, had said that he would be born in, hundreds of years beforehand in Bethlehem. And also that he would be born to a virgin, just like Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, wrote about it. Isaiah was also the one who wrote about the promised Messiah and said these words, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him and he will bring justice to all the nations." Speaking of the Lord Jesus 700 years later. The one in whom I delight. How do we know that Jesus delighted God? How do we know that his life was, as Rico Tice says, pure goodness and a perfect life? Because Jesus' contemporaries recorded it. The people that were with him, his friends, wrote it down. And they said what Jesus did and what happened during his life. At his baptism, a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It was God speaking out audibly, and Jesus' friends heard it. Later, on the mountain with another three friends of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, a voice, similar words, rang out from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." And Jesus himself made it plain that he lived to please God. Jesus himself made it plain that he lived to please God, to do his will, to completely and fully complete whatever God the Father wanted him to do. We've captured some of those phrases already. I said they're on those sheets. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He also said, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." What an astonishing statement that is. Just pause and think about it for a moment. I always do what pleases him. You know, I don't always do what pleases me. I quite often disappoint myself with my behavior. Yet he could say he always pleased God, and what's more, God agreed with him. Later on, Jesus asked some people that had been arguing with him a very brave question. He said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" It appears that none of them could. Imagine if any of us asked our spouse or our children, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" We can't get through a single day without examples of losing our temper, of showing a little bit of road rage when we're driving, or not telling the whole truth, or just being plain selfish. Not a single day. Yet Jesus puts it out there and no one accuses him. Without embarrassment, he claimed, "I always do what pleases God." A couple of weeks ago, I was in Parkin's shop and spotted an interesting display of confectionery. So it's the well-known Malteser brand, and here they were, packets of Maltesers on the shelf, and underneath was a price label showing Merry Christmas and the Santa Claus. And there on the right, you see the Merry Teaser mini reindeers. And on the shelf beside them were mini Easter mini bunnies. So reindeers and bunnies. Is it Christmas or Easter? Does Parking Shop know? Or does Parking Shop even care? You know, they had mixed up their Christmas festivals with these Christmas and Easter Maltesers for sale. But before we rush out and tweet our disapproval or send an Instagram with "what's wrong with this picture" hashtag, which I did to my children, I have to admit, maybe Parking Shop aren't as ignorant as we might imagine at first. You see, everyone who was ever born has been born to live. It's all about what can be achieved by a life. The biographies of famous people, if we read them, show the promise of the early lives leading into the climax of their impactful years as an artist or a politician, as an inventor or sportswoman or whatever. But you know, we know hardly anything of Jesus' growing up years. We know quite a bit about his birth, and we've been celebrating and thinking about that this morning. And then we almost zoom through immediately to his adult years with just one story in the middle. And even then, if we take John's Gospel, about 40% of John's Gospel deals with 1 week of Jesus' life, the week that he died. John doesn't even mention Jesus' birth. His emphasis is much bigger, and it's on Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus was different from you and me, and he was different from everybody else that has ever lived. Jesus was not born to live, he was born to die. Without Bethlehem, there couldn't have been a Calvary. The cradle was necessary so that there would be a cross. Easter needs Christmas. The night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed that famous prayer. We quoted it earlier. He said, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." By finishing the work you gave me to do. There he goes again, saying the same kind of thing. I'm fully doing what God wants. It pleases him. I'm doing your work, God. And what was God's work? The very next day, Jesus was hanging on a cross, and on the cross he carried out the Father's will. Jesus knew, as he carried out the Father's will by dying on the cross, that he was pleasing God his Father. Centuries beforehand, Isaiah again wrote these words, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Can we honestly say and believe that it was God's will to put his beloved son Jesus to death on the cross? Is that true? Is that what Christians believe and think and say out loud? How could the most brutal, cruel, capital punishment ever devised be pleasing to God? Let me finish that quote by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 10. This is what it says. "Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The cross was pleasing to God because God loves you and he loves me. God loves us so much it breaks his heart that men and women are separated from him. It says there, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Who are the offspring of the Lord Jesus? If you believe in him, if you love him, if he's your savior, you are his offspring. He loves you for it. And it's part of the pleasure that brings God's heart that he has children because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus was pleasing God more than he could have done anything else when he went to the cross and died on the cross, that cruel, horrible death for you and for me. God loves us so much, it breaks his heart, as I've already said, when men and women are separated from him. Remember Adam and Eve? They had broken their wonderful relationship with God, but on the cross, Jesus was making it right again. Maybe we think it's just a nicety that Christians claim that Jesus was sinless. Actually, it's not just a nicety. It's the crux of the whole matter. If Jesus wasn't perfect, if he had ever sinned, if he had not completely pleased God in everything he did. I always do what pleases the Father. If he hadn't done that with his pure goodness, with his righteous life, then he couldn't have taken my place on the cross and died my death. We ought to thank God every day that Jesus Christ was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Otherwise, we'd still be in our sins. Richard Cokin has summarized all that we've been thinking of this morning quite brilliantly in this book called Men of God. And in it, he writes this: Almighty God, the supreme being and creator of the universe, shrank himself down to become an ordinary man born from Mary's womb. I love that phrase, shrank himself down to be born from Mary's womb. He became an ordinary man to swap places with ordinary people when he suffered the physical punishment and spiritual hell that we all deserve in the cross. He became an ordinary man in order to swap places with ordinary people, with you and me, when he suffered the physical punishment and spiritual hell that we all deserve on the cross. So how should we respond this morning? How do we put Christ back into Christmas? How do we respond to this one who came to earth and lived a life that always pleased God the Father, completing the work that God gave him to do? There's really only one proper response, and it applies to each of us this morning in this room. It applies to you, even if you're not a Christian. It applies to you if you're curious about Christianity. It applies to you whether you're a new Christian. Or it applies to you if you're a Christian but haven't been walking closely with the Lord Jesus. And it applies to you whether you're a long lifetime servant of God. What is our response? I hope you don't think it's a cliche this morning. Christina Rossetti, an Italian-English poet of the 19th century, captured it perfectly in her poem, In the Bleak Midwinter. And so let me finish this morning by quoting it both as a challenge to us and as an example of responding appropriately. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, breast full of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there. Cherubim and seraphim thronged the air, but his mother only in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. Let's pray. What would I give him? Give him my heart. Our Heavenly Father, it's our prayer this morning that each one here would be so enraptured by this one that pleased you in every way, that finished the work that you gave him to do, that died my death on the cross for me, that shrank himself down to become Mary's baby, that we would so fall in love with him, that we would be so delighted by him, that we would so understand the story of Christmas, that we would give him our hearts. May we do that, and may we live the rest of our lives honoring and worshiping and living for the baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, for the man who died on the cross. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. May it be so for Christ's sake. Amen.